Well, good morning. Before we get started, I want to quickly mention this year we created an email address where during the message, if you have a question you would love to ask, anything from just a Bible passage to theology to what does this look like in our culture, we have an email address, sermonquestions@arborheights.org. Feel free to send an email to that. That'll come to me. And then during the week, I'll do my best to try and answer that. And we want to put it up on our blog, on our website. Chances are pretty good that a question you have, probably other people have that question. I know I make sense 100% of the time, but the rare chance that I don't will be a great opportunity to explain or clarify something, and others can be blessed by your question and your answer. So I just want to mention that. Well, hey, let me ask you a question. How many of you like to get mail? Yeah, let me clarify. Like to get mail that's not a bill. There we go. Now hands are coming up, right? Yeah. Isn't it fun to know that you're going to get a letter in the mail? I remember this last Christmas, I went out to the mailbox in front of our house one day and opened it up, and inside was a letter from one of my friends who I almost always text with or email. We rarely talk on the phone and never do letters, and I get a letter from him. And I open it up, and he just simply basically said, hey, just want to know I love you, care about you. I want to encourage you as a friend and a pastor, and I'm here for you. And I hope you have a great Christmas. And it really touched me. I was so touched by that he would take the time out to write a handwritten letter. And if you were in college, did you ever get the care package from your mom and dad? Anybody get that? Right? And you rifled through it to get all the goodies and the treats, and then, oh yeah, there was a note in there as well about how you're doing at college, right? But also, I think letters are really exciting to me now because they're so rare, right? I mean, it's a text message or it's an email or something like that, but to get a handwritten note from someone, a letter, is even more special, I think. Well, what would you say if Jesus sent you a letter? What would you say if you came to your mailbox tomorrow morning at the end of your day, you open it up, and in there was a letter from Jesus to you? You might be wondering first, how in the world did this even get here? Anyone have questions? But what would be your response to that letter? Would it be excitement? Yes, I got a letter from Jesus. Would it be fear? Uh-oh. I wonder what I'm going to hear in this letter. I think all of us have all different kinds of responses, what we would hear from a letter from Jesus. Well, guess what? In Revelation, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. And today we're going to start a new sermon series on these seven letters. It's called You've Got Mail, A Letter from Jesus. And we're going to go through these seven letters in Revelation that were written to seven churches. And we're going to learn what Jesus said to these churches, but also what he said to churches all throughout history and to Arbor Heights Community Church today. And so I want to start off, first off, by doing some general introduction about these seven letters. We're going to talk about the first one, the letter to Ephesus that Jesus wrote. But I'm going to talk about just some general patterns that you see throughout all the letters. Okay? First thing is this, is that the letters are addressed to churches, and it's a great reminder for us in the 21st century that the church is not a building. Jesus is not writing to a building. He's not writing to a church located on 41st and 102nd. Buildings did not exist during that time, church buildings. And so who Jesus is writing to is what the church is, which is the community. It is the community of people. The word church, ecclesia, in the Greek actually means called out. It is those who've been called out of the culture, then to go back into the culture with the mission of Jesus. And so just as we're listening to Jesus' words to us, always be thinking of us as a group of people, us as a community, not so much this physical building or this physical location. The second thing is that the wording that Jesus uses in these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 is actually coming from the chapter before in chapter 1. And John, who writes Revelation, has a vision of Jesus in here, and the seven letters are a byproduct of that vision. And so a little bit later in the sermon, we'll come back, and I'll mention a section of that chapter 1, which he's speaking from. It's also the seven churches that he speaks to in here, even though they're written to specific churches in specific locations. They're all in modern-day Turkey. They're not just to those individual churches. In fact, in the letters, Jesus uses the word churches, plural, and then it's seven churches. Well, seven is not just a unique number. It's actually a number in the Bible that symbolizes completeness. And so this is actually a letter to all churches. It is a letter to us, in fact. And so all of us. The last thing is each letter follows a basic structure. And we'll see the structure today. I'm going to use this structure or close to it. So here it is. There's seven components that pretty much each letter has. The first is a command to write. The second is Christ's self-description of himself. The third is a commendation of the church's good works. The fourth is an accusation because of some sin. The fifth is an exhortation to repent of that sin with a warning of judgment or an encouragement. The sixth is an exhortation to discern the truth of the preceding message. And the last one is a conditional promise to those who would overcome and live by it. So that is the essential framework of each letter. And we're going to use that framework today, or as I said, something close to it. So let's jump into the first one. This letter is to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. And the church that was there is no longer there today. So you cannot go to Turkey and find out there today. But I do want to give you some quick background on the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul. The people there were discipled by Aquila and Priscilla. They were that couple that went around discipling a lot of people. They were taught by Apollos, who was a teacher back then. And then they eventually were pastored by Timothy. And so they are those different church leaders who were with them. Either directly or indirectly, Ephesus had been the recipient of 8 New Testament letters. The Gospel of John, Ephesians, of course, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1, 2, 3 John, and Revelation. Ephesus, too, was a very influential city during this time. It was on a major trading route, and so a lot of merchants went through Ephesus to get there. It was a place that was saturated with cultic worship. The cultic temples in the first century with the Roman places were all over the place, and so Ephesus was a prime place for cultic practices. And a lot of stuff happened in these cults. It wasn't just something that was religious. There was economic trade that would happen here. There was worship. There was community. Relationships happened there. And of course, the religious expression. And so all these things were happening in this church, Ephesus, when this church was there. So let's jump into it and read Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. We have it up on the PowerPoint so you can follow through as well while I'm reading. Or you can grab your Bible and open up to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Here it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So that's the first letter that Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. And we're going to walk through that framework that I talked about. And so the first one is the character. The character. And the character is Jesus himself. He starts every letter off with a self-disclosure of some things about him. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands." Well, in order to understand that, you got to flip back to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to read to you verses 12 through 16, where you see John's vision, and this will understand more. He says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, his face like the sun shining in all its brilliance." And then you skip down a couple verses into verse 20. He says, "The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. And so you see, the seven stars are the angels, and the lampstands are the churches. And so when Jesus says this, that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands, it speaks to his sovereignty first and his authority, that he is over all things, that he is sovereign over all churches, over all things on this planet. The second one is, he says, he walks among the golden lampstands. It means he walks among the church at Ephesus, and the church would have heard this. I am walking amongst you. And again, right, it's not a building, it's not a place, it's a people. And Jesus says the same thing to Ephesus as he says to us. I am walking among you. Jesus walks among us as a church right here, right now. Jesus walks amongst us as a people. He sees everything in our lives. He knows everything about our lives. He walks in and out and through our lives and our church. It's important, I think, to remember this and keep this in mind as we think. He knows about our discipleship. He knows about our mission. He knows about our lives. He knows about everything that we are doing as a church. And we want to be open to invite him into that. Okay, the second thing is the commendation. The commendation. He introduced himself as a character, and then he jumps right into commending them for what's going well. You know, as I looked at Jesus' strategy, what I loved here was that he uses the Oreo strategy. You guys familiar with this? When giving people feedback, there's the Oreo strategy. How many are familiar with the Oreo strategy? All right, right. For those who are not, when giving feedback to someone, the Oreo strategy, right, the Oreo is you've got your cookie, then you've got your cream in the middle, and then you got your cookie on the bottom, right? When you give someone feedback, you start with the positive. Here's what's going great. You move to the middle. Here's what needs to be improved and changed. And then you end with, here's what's going great. And Jesus does that, right? He starts off, here's what's going well. Then the middle part, he talked about, here's what has to change. And then he ends at the bottom with, and here's what's going great. And so Jesus, of course, was up on the most leadership journals of his time, which is great. So he's implementing the Oreo strategy here. What's interesting is the very first two or three words he uses here. He says, I know your. I know your. Again, Jesus knows everything about these people. And he knows everything about you. I know your. And then he moves in and he says, I know your first deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. So deeds, the word there refers to their activities or tasks or services performed. So all of the ministry, all the things that they were doing, all the acts of service that they were part of, all those things that they were doing. He says you've done them with hard work, which is a willingness to give up time and effort to the point of actually being really tired. It's like, think of you've given a long, full day of work, right? You've worked hard. This is the same idea when it comes to being the church and ministry. And then he says when it comes to perseverance, this speaks to the ability to endure under pressure over the long haul. I think what you could say is Jesus' words are, the church of Ephesus was a strong church when it came to ministry. They were very active. They were very aggressive. They were a hard-working church that was working really hard to share others about Jesus and to do the work of ministry. I think you could say the church of Ephesus was not a spectator church where you came and you just got entertained or you consumed religious goods and services. It was a church where you got involved. You participated. You were equipped for mission and you served wherever you could serve. It was a church where people were called to serve in that church and use their gifts for that. And that's a great question to ask us. Are we that kind of church? And I love that because it's right in our mission statement as a church. Our mission statement is to receive and participate in the mission of Jesus to reconcile, heal, and transform to the glory of God. So what we as a leadership and church want to convey is that we are about first receiving from Jesus what he wants to do in our lives to transform us, but then we also need to participate with Jesus in what he's doing, to not just stand on the sidelines, to be a part of what he's doing. And so that's why as leadership, we always call us and invite all of us to use our gifts and abilities and skills and passion experiences for the church and for the world. And so we talk a lot about that, about being a church where you are part of something and using everything that God has given you. The second thing you notice that Jesus commends them on after that, that is that he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I think what he's commanding them here for is strong truth and doctrine. Strong truth and doctrine. You know, I think when you bring up the word doctrine, I think a lot of people, especially in our 21st century and our culture, frown on doctrine. I think it sounds boring, it sounds legalistic, it sounds like something we don't really need to have, it's not a big deal. Let's be the kind of church that's out doing something, right? Let's be the kind of church that there's some action. We're out making a difference in our community, we're helping out people, we're serving the poor, we're doing all those kinds of things. But the thing is, if you don't have strong doctrine, if you don't have right doctrine, none of that even matters. None of that even matters because you have no basis for everything you're doing and it won't even be what God wants us to be doing. That's why right doctrine is so important. It is so right to align ourselves as a church with what God teaches. Align ourselves with the Bible and what he tells us in the Bible. This is God's word to us and for us, and we must align ourselves around it. It is the truth, and that's why doctrine is so important. A couple verses that the Bible speaks about. 1 Timothy 4:16. These are Paul's words to Timothy, a new pastor. He says, watch your life over here and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them because if you do, think about this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's how important it is to watch your life and your doctrine closely. You will save yourself and those who hear from you. In Titus 1, Paul says, you must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What this means is that we need to align ourselves as a church with this right here. We need to align ourselves with what the Bible teaches. Everything in our lives must be brought to that. I think last year I used the example of a tuning fork. And if you're familiar, if you're a musical person with a tuning fork, what a tuning fork does, if you're in an orchestra, they use a tuning fork and they tap it and it makes a sound. And then all the instruments in that orchestra tune their instruments to the tuning fork, to the sound of that. It's never the other way around. The instrument doesn't tune its own tune, and the tuning fork aligns itself with that. It is every single instrument tunes itself to the tuning fork and rightly aligns it with it. And it's the same with us as a church. We take our lives and our doctrine, and we align it with the Word of God. And we align with what the Bible says. That's what we need to do. And it's interesting, too, that John says here that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles. So they apparently had some kind of process, some way that they would determine someone who was not aligned with biblical doctrine, both in lifestyle and teaching. And so I want to take just a quick second and talk to you about us as a church and what we do as a way to safeguard this. And this is the primary responsibility of our elders. The elders of Our Brides Community Church are tasked with safeguarding our biblical doctrine and making sure that that is taught. What are some of the ways that we do that? Well, one would be Maya preaching, of course, that we want to preach what is God's word. We want to preach out of God's word, and we want to preach what's in alignment with his word. Another part of it is the elders, is that we have a policy that anyone who is in any teaching role in our church, whether it's children's ministry, youth ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, or if you're in a position of teaching other people doctrine, you must be a member. You must be a member. And the reason we have that is so in our membership class, one can talk about what our doctrine is as a church. And then at the end of that process, to become a member, you sign a covenant to agree that you will teach this. And so that's one of the ways, again, that we safeguard that. We want to make sure that those who are in a position of teaching others, that they are teaching in alignment with the Bible. It's also for anyone who holds a ministry leader position in our church. Anyone who holds those kinds of positions on our leadership board, our elder board, all our ministry leaders are members of the church. And again, that's a way to safeguard that. Our elders, too, review policies and manuals which get implemented into the ministries of our church. So throughout the months, we've had different policies that we've instituted, and many of those have gone to our elders to review to make sure these are biblically correct. These are lining up with the Bible before they get brought out to the entire church. We also post our statement of faith up on our website. We want to be clear as far as what we believe the Bible teaches, and so we put that on our website for all to see that. And there's other different things that we do as elders of the church to safeguard our doctrine. We think this is crucially important, and we want to make sure it's a strong foundation that we stand on. And so Jesus, when he writes this letter, I think he does two things. He commends them for their perseverance and purity and their diligence and their doctrine. And we want to be the same kind of church. Okay, the next one, the next framework we have is the correction. We have the commendation and we have the correction. Boy, it takes a different turn here when Jesus says those things. He says, yet I hold this against you. That's not a very comforting thing to hear, is it? Right? Do you like it if someone were to come to you after the service today and say to you, I need to talk with you because I have something against you? Who of us would like that? I think probably most of us not. I think most of us have to admit you'd probably be very uncomfortable. If someone said that to you, you'd feel awkward. You'd probably get scared. You wouldn't be sure what to say. And I think it's great to ask ourselves the very same question corporately as a church and individually. Jesus, do you have something against me? Do you have something against me? Do you have something against us as Arbor Heights Community Church? Have I or we grieved you in any way? Jesus says that the thing he holds against them is you have forsaken your first love. I want to just very quickly say, commentators do have two different views on what this refers to. They say it could be you've lost your first love in regards to loving the world around you, loving the community, or it could be your love for Jesus, and that you have forsaken one of those. My take is this. In my mind, you can't separate the two. If you're not loving people out here, but you say you love Jesus, I don't think that works. Because the inside always determines the outside. So if you're loving Jesus, you will love people. That's the only automatic thing that can come out. Someone says, I love Jesus, but I never talk about him or I never share about him. That doesn't work. You don't love Jesus as much as you want to say you do. Those two go hand in hand. So what I want to do is focus on the first part. I want to focus on our love for Jesus, but I think everything flows out of that. Okay, so when he says you've forsaken your first love, the word forsaken that he uses here means to leave alone, depart, or to neglect, ignore. The interesting thing is sometimes the word was used in that culture for divorce. And so just think about that word that Jesus would use them. You've forsaken your first love, and they would hear that with the context of even words of divorce. That is a heavy, heavy word for Jesus to use, to say what you've done to me. You have walked away, in essence, from this marriage relationship you have with me. It's a first love. It's a forsakenness of chronology and priority. What do I mean by that? A chronology, it's a forsaken of when you first fell in love with me. The very first time that you fell in love with me. And I think of it, of a friend I was talking to about 10 years ago who was quite a bit older than me. And he shared with me one time about how his kids had grown up and they now moved out of the house. And he said, can you pray for me because my wife and I are going to counseling? And I said, well, why is that? And he said, with a story you hear all too often, he said, well, as my kids left the house, my wife and I looked at each other, and we saw two strangers. We saw two people who hardly knew each other anymore. And over the years, our love for one another had grown cold, and we neglected what we should have been doing all the time our kids were at home, to love each other and invest in each other and be with each other. And so I thought that picture of just over the years, subtly and quietly and behind the scenes, this love just slowly fading away. To, well, one day you wake up and it's cold. It's not just chronology, though, in regards to forsakenness with Jesus, but priority. It's not just my first love that I love long ago, but it's the number one love in my life. It's not just that I've lost that, it's that I have a disordered love. My loves in my heart have been reordered to where Jesus is not my number one love anymore. He's been replaced by other loves. This word, too, also points out it's not actually a lost love. It is a left love. It's not lost, gone. It's more the idea of you left your wallet somewhere or your phone somewhere or your keys somewhere. It's not technically lost. You just left it somewhere. And it has to be go back and found. Like when this person I talked about, him and his wife going to counseling for that, the love wasn't lost. It was left a long time ago. And so Jesus speaks of it being able to be regained. The other thing about it too is that notice who left that love. Was it Jesus or them? It's kind of like asking the Sunday school question, right, with kids. What's furry, brown, has a bushy tail, and stores nuts? It sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I probably should say Jesus. Right? And the answer is, the Bible answer, Jesus. He didn't move, we did. The church of Ephesus moved away from him. Jesus didn't. And it made me think about, you know, you ever been down like on the Oregon coast, another place at the ocean, and you go out and you're swimming around in the ocean where it's shallow, and you're having fun and you're playing around, and then all of a sudden you look back at the shore and you realize you're way further out than what you actually thought. Anybody experienced that, right? Who moved? You were the beach, right? You did, right? You did. You got pulled out by the waves, and you now look back and you're way further away when you were before. And Jesus is that beach. Jesus didn't move. I've moved. And it hasn't so much been waves pulling me away. I've pulled myself away. I've pulled myself away. I think this left love is really three issues. If you think about the context too before of what Jesus said about the things he commanded them on, I think three things. They had subtly moved away from their original position of love for the Lord. Number two, they wound up putting service for Jesus ahead of love for Jesus. And number three, their labor and ministry gradually came to be mechanical rather than the overflow or result of abiding in Christ and taking time to be with him. Someone has rightly said that routine can become like a rut, which can be nothing more than a grave with the ends knocked out of it. This just mechanical motions of doing all these right things, but there's no love behind it. You know, it's interesting to note, too, what kind of church they were. Like I said before, they were great. Jesus commends them for this hard work in ministry and busyness in ministry and a lot of things you were doing in ministry. But all the while, all this stuff was being done without a heart that loved Jesus, without a heart that truly wanted to pursue him. And this is a very good warning for all of us to take and for our church to take and for me to take. That you can be busy with ministry, you can be busy with all kinds of good things, and you can look so generous to people. You can look like a sort of wonderful person to people. You can look like you're sacrificing for people, giving up all your time for people. And the whole time it can be done without loving Jesus. That's amazing in one sense. And yet I think all of us, if we're honest, know that exact experience. We know what that's like. You know, I think it's interesting when we do this because it's a lot like if you're married, going home and let's say for me, telling my wife, I don't really love you anymore, but I'm going to keep on doing all the stuff I need to do as a family. So I'm going to take care of the yard and clean it up. I'm going to make sure that I do my responsibilities as a dad. We can watch a movie on the weekend together. We can do all our normal stuff, but I don't love you. Do you think my wife would be fine hearing that? Would you be fine hearing that? You'd be crushed, wouldn't you? Would you not be devastated? Would you not think, who cares all these things you're going to do for me if you don't love me? And yet, if we're honest, we do much of the exact same thing. We come on Sundays to gather. We tithe in the month. We're part of a community group. We serve in a ministry. We do all these kinds of things. And yet, if we're honest with Jesus, we might have to look at him in the face and say, if I'm honest, I don't think I could say I love you. It doesn't matter what parts you do obey in your life with God. If you don't obey the first and greatest one, everything else is disobedience. If we don't love Jesus and he has first place in our life, none of these things matter. And the truth is, you'll actually be doing all of them out of idolatry and sin against him. It's way worse than what you thought. That's why he's so concerned about this. That's why it is of the utmost to him. Oswald Chambers says, "Be aware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him." That is why, as a church, we must continuously and fundamentally go back to the basics. What Jesus says to us in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. A teacher asked him, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Everything else hangs on those. What did Jesus say with the greatest commandment? Translation, the number one priority in your life is to love me. That is it. It is to love me. Above your family, above your kids, above your job, above your service to this church, above your ministry, above everything you're doing, it is to love Jesus. And then your second priority out of that is to love the people that God has put into your life. Your immediate family, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, your teammates, your spouse, all the people that God has put around you. Let me ask you the question. Can you honestly say today, right now, that you love Jesus more today than you did a year ago? Can you say that in all honesty? And by love, it's important to clarify, I don't mean you have more information about Jesus. I don't mean you memorize more verses. I don't think you have a better understanding of theology. I don't mean any of those things. What I mean is, do you adore him more? Do you find yourself obeying him more? Has he captured a greater degree of the affections of your heart? Are your priorities aligned more with his? Are you losing more and more control of your life to him? All the things that would demonstrate you are loving him more and more and more. I want to take just a brief moment, and I just want to give us a chance just to be quiet with the Lord and pray. I think it's important to stop. And wherever God is speaking to you right now, whatever he's whispering in your heart, let's just take just a minute and just be quiet and just invite him in and speak to him whatever he's commit you ever telling you of, and then I'll bring us back. Lord, I think for some of us today, we know the hard truth. We know that you see our hearts, and we know if we're just ruthlessly honest, we have stopped loving you. And whatever the reasons are, all the different things in our life or time or whatever the reasons are, Lord, we know that's the truth. God, my prayer today is that we wouldn't be ashamed. There wouldn't be guilt and shame over our lives and this feeling of condemning us down, Lord God. But what would motivate us to love you, to stir that back up in our hearts, is what you've done for us and who you are. Not to redouble our effort to try and love you more, but what we would get a glimpse of who you are, how you have loved us, how you have sent your son to die for us, how you gave up everything for us, how you held nothing back. You didn't give 10%, 20%, you gave 100%. How you left heaven for us, how you gave up all the riches for us. Lord, I pray that would be the motivation for why we choose to love you. It is the gospel. The gospel would motivate us and transform our hearts. Lord God, would you speak to us in this message for what it would look like for us to love you more? Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Well, Jesus does, after this, give us a couple of specific steps. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So I think he gives three things right there. He says, first, remember. He says, call back, reflect back on when you loved Christ. As you look at your life and you say, you know what? Yes, my love for Jesus has grown somewhat cold, or it's minimized, or it's fizzled. He says, look back. When was the time when you loved Jesus? When was the time when you were so passionate for him? When was that time? Call that back and bring that back to memory. Remember what that was like. And then he says to repent. To repent. That call. Repentance means to change our thinking and to turn around. If I'm going this direction, if I have a disordered heart where I'm loving other things than Jesus, he's saying, stop, turn around. Turn around to me. Turn around to who I am. You have to turn away from those things and then change your thinking. The thinking that produces loving other stuff, change that. Turn to me. That's what repentance is. And then he says the last part is to do the things you did at first. This is not a call to double up efforts, as I said, to try and somehow muster up the strength to love Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying to look back when you first loved me. What were you doing? What were the things that have produced that? Maybe it's simple things like you have stopped having a quiet time. You look at your week and you're so busy, you hardly have a quiet time anymore. Prayer is just kind of something you kind of throw on the table each day. Confessing sin, you rarely tell Jesus what's wrong in your life and you rarely confess to him. Spending a time in the day with others who hold you accountable, who can speak into your life. Maybe you've stopped doing that. Whatever it is that you're not doing now, that you look back and said, I was doing this before, go back to that. Go back to that things that are going to help to create an environment for you to love Jesus. Those things don't make you love Jesus. They create the environment for you to love Jesus. That's what those things do. Well, in verse 6 comes the consequence. The consequence. He says, the last part of verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The consequence. We love to think of Jesus as our friend and as our buddy, but we often don't like to hear about the consequences. And Jesus comes with consequences. He says, you have a choice before you. The thing is, he will not make you love him. He will not force you to love him. He leaves it in your court, and he gives you the choices and says, if you choose to love me, it will go well for you. If you choose not to love me, there will be consequences for you. And he says to this church, I will remove your lampstand. If you remember, the lampstand was them as a church, their ability to be the church, to be a witness to the world, and to be effective in being on mission to the world. And Jesus says, I'll take that away from you. And he says the same thing to us, and the same thing to us individually. If we will not pursue him and not love him as he's called us to love him, there will be cost to us as a church. It will affect our abilities as a church. It will affect what kind of church we are. It will affect our effectiveness to the culture around us. Jesus wants us to know the consequences for not putting him first. And it's not because Jesus is mean. In fact, it's the very opposite, right? Jesus says in Hebrews, he disciplines those he loves. He loves. He brings us consequences because he loves us. Because he knows that's what's best for us. Okay, the next thing he gives in verse 7 at the end is the call. The call. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a call to take what he says to heart. This is like, you know, when you say something to someone and they're like, okay, sounds good, I'll do it. And you look at them and say, no, this isn't a joke. Like, what I'm saying to you is serious. What I'm saying to you, I want you to do it. I want you to actually follow through on this. And that's what he's saying. Those who have ears for what the Spirit says to them, do these things. And so this is an encouragement to take what Jesus is saying seriously. And we've all heard the phrase that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? It's not enough for you to walk out of here today and think to yourself, I got to work hard on this loving Jesus thing more. And that's as far as it goes. That means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. And when you stand before Jesus and you rattle off to him all the good intentions you had, I was going to love you so much, but this happened this week. This happened in my family. This happened. Jesus is going to look at you honestly and say, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. None of that matters. You knew what I called you to do, and you had a choice. And so the choice is before us as a church, and it's before you individually. And the last one is the challenge. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a conditional statement Jesus gives. It is not a promise. He said, the one who overcomes by putting me first in their life and maintaining that and keeping that, that is the person who is called the one who overcomes and will receive the reward that Jesus will have for them in heaven. He says, it is that person who chooses that and maintains that kind of life with me and does what's necessary to formulate loving Jesus in their heart. His challenge here is to vigilantly and vigorously keep the fire of our love for him burning in our hearts. That is the challenge for each one of us. What Jesus is inviting us into as a church, what he invited Ephesus into, is a well-ordered heart. A well-ordered heart. A heart that has him at the very top, and everything else flows from that. So I want to leave you with the question, are you an unembarrassed lover of Jesus? Are you an unembarrassed lover of Jesus? Let's close. Lord Jesus, it is so tempting, I know for me, to try and just get busy, to try and get active, to try and do stuff, to try and do a bunch of things that people will affirm me for, people will approve me for, people will like in my life, and they'll like for themselves, all the while doing it and knowing my heart is growing cold to you. Lord Jesus, would you bring us as a church back to our first love? Our first love, Lord God. Would you show us today how you have loved us? You have loved us so sacrificially, so amazing. You have given up it all for us, Lord God. Today, would that wash over our souls? And might we order our hearts rightly? Lord God, we thank you for loving us and going to the cross for us. In your name, Jesus, amen. I'm going to invite the ushers up. We're going to go ahead and take communion. And as we do, wherever God is speaking to you, I want to invite you to take a second. Again, talk to him, tell him, pour out your heart. And then we're going to come back and take communion together.